should have had these going around earlier. Outlines. You want them? I got them. All right. So as the outlines are going around, I will go ahead and start talking because I spent quite a bit of time talking about what we got coming up. So it wasn't too long ago we actually started teaching in the book of Acts with my family for devotions. And my son, my 11-year-old son, he had a question for me. And it's a really basic question, and it's actually a question that I had thought about, if I'm being real. I've thought about myself, and yet to be able to answer it just in a very brief, concise method is a little bit hard. And the question is how do we know that we have the right religion? How do we know that we have the right religion? Because here's the deal is, there is a religion for every disagreement any church people ever had, right? I've got some friends that are visiting today from Vermont. And you go up to the New England area, and it's like, if you're Baptist, there's one Baptist church in that town, and that's the church you go to. Or you go to a different town if you don't like that church. But there's not usually multiple Baptist churches. There's usually like one Catholic church in that town. And you usually have two, maybe three, depending on the size of the town, churches in those towns. Here in Tennessee, there's a church on every corner, right? If you're giving people directions, you can give them directions by churches, right? First, you drive past Grace Community Church, and then you're going to want to take a left and head towards First Baptist. Then once you get to First Baptist, you want to take a right and head on down to the Methodist Church, all right? There's going to be a split. You're going to go, right? You can give people perfect directions by just telling them church references, okay? So how do we know that we have the right religion? And as I was thinking about that, and I gave him an answer, and truthfully, the heart of the answer would be as far as actually Christian would be that because of the Trinity, really, because of God, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit illumines your eyes and allows you to see Scripture and allows you to understand Scripture, it's really, it's that irresistible grace that God brings, where if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and caused you to see the gospel, then you really, you can't resist it. You would be foolish to even attempt to resist it because you're seeing what's truth and you're understanding that. You're seeing that your depravity, you're seeing the supremacy of Christ, you're seeing the glory of God in a way that you can't see without the work of the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to that. However, just we talked a little bit last week, we don't need the worldly proofs, the historic tests. We don't need the textual criticism proofs to prove to us that God is real. However, God has given us those things that do validate who he is and what he has done. And so with our study today, we're going to talk about the uniqueness of Jesus. And we're going to talk about both spiritual, but also things that even people that are not believers could see. And it's really, it takes a lot of work and imagination to refute Jesus as a person. And then we're going to even talk even some of the qualities and characteristics of Christ, where if you don't say Jesus is the second part of the Trinity, if you don't say that Jesus is divine, then you've got to say he was a liar or a lunatic. You can't say he was a neutral person. You can't say he was a good man in history. And so we're going to talk through some of these parts about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And these are, again, these are not things that in and of themselves save you. However, It is comfort, and it is assurance, and it should be an encouragement to you that God has given you these things, that he has proven himself. And these things, Christ, Jesus was actually a person of history. There was a time on earth's history where Jesus Christ came, took on flesh, and lived on this earth. There is times in history when we talked about the scripture last 2 weeks before that, where these biblical events are actually great archaeological tools. The Bible is a tool that archaeologists use to help find and look for other archaeological discoveries. And there are quite a few, not every archaeological discovery proves the Bible and proves God, but quite a few do, and none refute. None. There has never been any discovery archaeologically or historically that has ever disproved Scripture. And we're going to see the same thing with Jesus Christ. All right? So let's talk about the uniqueness of Christ. Jesus is a man of history. So first of all, we're going to talk about Christian scholars from the history of Jesus. So, Christian scholars first. Well, we've got 27 different New Testament documents that claim Christianity. And we have the testimony of the early church fathers. You know, Polycarp, Justin, all sorts of these New Testament. So, these men were, usually most of them were disciples of the apostles that were the early church fathers. All right, and we already talked about, and I just opened with, we talked about the authority of Scripture. We talked about the uniqueness of Scripture. We talked about how even with the historical tests that are done for any book, to validate any book, our Bible that we have surpasses any book in history in passing the historical tests as far as are the copies accurate? Are the copies of the copies accurate? How many discrepancies are there? What time frame? The closer they were written to the original event, the more likely they are to be accurate, because those people would either be one to two generations apart from the actual event happening, right? And so they would be able to call fraud and say, nuh-uh, right? But these copies that we have of Scripture, and then we talked about the Dead Sea Scrolls, that just blows it out of the water, right? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls were the last ones found, but dated back to be the oldest ones. And 95% of, so what they had between, the parchments that they had between, the copies of the copies, right, were 95% accurate with the Dead Sea Scrolls, with most of the discrepancies being a variation in spelling. That is pretty impressive. And so when we say that the New Testament writings, and they're talking about Jesus, it gives validity to it being a historical event, it does. Because the New Testament passes the historical tests, pass any test that any secular historian would give, or any person that would give any book. And so all of your ancient writings, your Homer's Iliad, Odyssey, all of these books, Opus, right? All of these have passed these tests. The Bible surpasses in the proof. Those things are real too. I'm not saying they're not real. But the Bible has the most amount of evidence. And also, I mean, just look. What is the best-selling book of all history? It's the Bible, right? And so it has validity. It has weightiness to it. But let's look at non-biblicals. All right, Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian in 112 AD. And so he's speaking about Nero. So he was a non-believing, non-Jew, non-Christian historian. And he's writing about Nero's accounts. And so he writes in one of his passages, he writes about the persecution of the Christians. And he said that Nero took exquisite joy in persecuting the Christians. And in his writings, he agrees. He said they are deserving of capital punishment. So he himself believes the Christians should be killed for their atrocities against humanity. And what they're basically ascribing to the atrocities against humanity is that they're teaching one God. The Romans would have taken multiple gods. They would accept Jesus if it was Jesus and Ra and this god and that god, and just another idol to put on their shelves. Man, the more gods, the better, because that one of them might be right, or they all might be right. They all control different things. But when you say there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, when you say there is only one way to God, then you're saying the other religions that you believe, the other gods that you have, the God of your household, the God of your family, the God that you chose to pray to, is wrong. And you can't have Jesus plus. You can't have it. It's Jesus or not Jesus. All right? And so that is why the world is angry at Christianity. That's why the world's angry at Christianity today. That's why they accept a lot of other religions, but they reject Christianity because of the exclusivity of Christ. All right, ladies, can you please stop talking in the back? All right, so we now have these people that are rejecting this. All right, and this writer says they deserved punishment, but Nero went a little, I'm paraphrasing, Nero went too far, and he enjoyed the corporal punishment. He enjoyed torturing these Christians and goes on to explain how he would wrap them up into animal skins and then he would tie them up in animal skins and then throw them out for wild dogs to just come. And the word is worry to death, and that is just to shred. Wild dogs just gnawing on these animal skins, so starving dogs just chewing Christians apart. That was one of the means. The other means was is that he would hang them on a stake, dip them in oil, hang them on a stake, and set them on fire. And so now they're on fire, and he would line the outskirts of the streets. So their street lamps are burning Christians. And Nero would have parties with the burning Christians being the light for his party. And he would bring his garden orchestra out to play, and he would dress up as a charioteer walking around entertaining people, hobnobbing while Christians are burning on stakes. And so what our historian says is, like, we didn't agree with how Nero did the torture, but we think they should be put to death. And then he mentions, and he says, so he mentions the Christians, and then he mentions Christ, whom Pontius Pilate put to death. He said their leader, Christ, who Pontius Pilate put to death, he was crucified, and after he was crucified, their teachings kind of quieted down, but now there's an uprising of their teachings again. And so it explains the history. It gives Christ in history, talks about Pilate, talks about the time period, even talks about how when Christ was put to death, there wasn't a lot, seemed like teaching kind of was a little bit silenced for a little bit, but then all of a sudden, the followers have come up again. And so this is somebody that doesn't believe in God. This is he's not here anymore, right? He didn't believe in Christ as the Messiah, and yet he's recorded in history. Josephus. Right, Josephus was a writer. That's probably the one that most of you are familiar with. Josephus seemed to have been a professing believer, but he talks about Christ and his crucifixion throughout his books. One that I found that was interesting, I just recently added to this curriculum, would be Mara Bar Serapion. All right, and that's Serapion. Okay, so this guy is actually in prison in Rome writing to his son. So this is a personal letter that I had nothing to do with. Personal letter that somebody has found from this man. All right, and he's writing to his son. And he speaks of the excellence of the wise king of the Jews and compares his death to that of Socrates at the hands of the Athenians. He likens the death of the wise king of the Jews to being driven from their kingdom. Being driven from their kingdom. He also states that the wise king lives on because of the new law he has laid down. And the dating of this is about 73 AD. And so this man in Rome, in prison, writing to his son about the wise king of the Jews and talking about the execution of Christ. Jesus claims to be God. Again, the uniqueness of Christ. You are not going to find any major religious leader of any of these other religions that actually claim to be God. Muhammad doesn't claim to be God. Joseph Smith doesn't claim to be God. Okay, now you've got some cultic leaders that claim to be God, but none of the major religions actually claim to be God. So then you've got no other individual ever convinced a large portion of the world that his claims to deity was true. Jesus' direct claims to deity. Mark 14:61 through 64, at his trial, he is asked, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I am." This condemned himself, because this is the priests, right? And they're asking, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "I am." So you guys, you've heard this enough. Somebody here should know. What's the significance about "I am"? It's different than you saying, "Hey, come to me," and saying, "Hey, are you the youth pastor?" And I was like, "Yeah, I am." That's totally different. What's the significance about Christ saying, "I am"?
That's why he told Moses to tell the Egyptians who sent him.
Right? And so that is actually considered and held to be the highest, one of the highest names of God, is "I am." That is a claim to godhood. That is a claim to deity, all right? To say, "I am." And they knew that, because that's when they stopped the trial. When they said, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I am." They said, "We don't need any further evidence. This is blasphemy." So if you're having a conversation with somebody that wants to argue about the deity of Christ, really, if you want to just cut to the chase, now you can go to John chapter 1 is a great spot to go to talk about the deity of Christ. But you can start getting into wordplay, right? And people are like, "Well, he's saying a God, not the God." Okay, but here's the really, if you just want to cut to the chase, ask, why did they crucify him? The answer is because he claimed to be God. That's why they crucified him. That's what's happening right here in the trial, is that Jesus claimed to be God. His claim to deity. He said in John 10:30-33, "I and the Father are one." Again, in John 8:58, he said, "I am," called himself "I am" again. Exodus, we talked about Moses, right? Exodus 3, 13 through 14 is where Moses says, "Who should I say sent me?" He said, "I am." By the way, who is Moses talking to? When Moses is being told to go, who is he talking to? He's talking to a burning bush, right? All right? And what's the word used for the burning bush? Let me give you a hint. Was it a angel, or was it the angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord, which gives us the name, really, for a Christological theophany, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Okay? Which is pretty impressive. So he said, "Honor the Son even as you have honored the Father." John 5:23-24. "To know me is to know the Father." John 8:19. "You believe in God, believe also in me." John 14:1. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." John 14:9. Jesus allowed people to worship him. Matthew 8, 2. The leopard adored him. Man born blind fell down and adored him. John 9, 35 through 39. The disciples worshiped him. Matthew 28, 9. Thomas worshiped him, said, "My Lord and my God." John 20, 27 through 29. Anytime somebody attempted to worship an angel, what did the angel say to them? He said, "No, get up, don't worship me." Right? Anytime somebody, even a believer, a person, the apostles, when people would fall and try to worship them, because they thought they were the gods, right, on Mars Hill. They thought they were gods. So they're like, no, don't worship us. Jesus said, "Worship me." And he accepted their worship. So you understand, if he isn't deity, that's a problem. If he isn't deity, then he's a cult leader. So he can't be a good man in history and not be deity. What other Bible characters claim about him? Paul said Jesus is Lord, Philippians 2, 9 through 11. John the Baptist, Jesus is God, God's Son, Luke 3, 22. Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16, 15 through 17. Thomas, again, my Lord and my God, John 20. The writer of the Hebrews, "Thy throne, O God, is forever," speaking of Jesus. Hebrews 1, 8. And then Stephen in Acts 7, 59 says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So Jesus' indirect claims to deity. He claims to be life, John 14, 6. He claimed to have the authority of God to execute judgment, John 5, 27. And here's another great point of arguing the deity of Christ, is that he claimed to have the power to forgive sin, Mark 2, 5 and Luke 7, 48. The power to forgive sin, right? Remember when he's healing and he says, "Your sins are forgiven," and the Pharisees just absolutely lose their minds and said, "Who is this that has the power to forgive sins?" And he says, "Tell me, what's greater, the power to forgive sins or the power to heal?" And then he looks at the guy and says, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And the guy gets up and takes up his bed and walks. Now, obviously, the power to forgive sin is greater, but he showed them, look, I'll heal him. I'll just say it, and I'll heal him. I am deity. That's who I am, to have the power to forgive sin. So, let's talk about the liar, the lunatic, or the Lord, okay? So, C.S. Lewis states it best. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that they often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said to the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman of something worse. That was C.S. Lewis. You can't separate the teaching of Jesus from his nature. So Jesus, his teaching and his nature line up together. It is not the teaching which makes Jesus so remarkable, although these would be enough to give him distinction. It is the combination of teaching which the man himself those two cannot be separated. And so it's like if I'm going through life and I am telling you that you shouldn't be bald, and yet I'm walking around with my head shaved, and I tell you no bald people can go to heaven. Like, I would be putting chia pet stuff on my head, right? I'd be trying to grow hair like crazy if that's what... So Jesus lived out what he was teaching. We got exciting stuff going on out there? Oh, we got college kids out there. All right. So, he asked people to change everything in their lives to become lives because of him, and offer them as false hope of eternal life. That's cruel in the extreme. So if Jesus is not Lord, think about that. He told people to follow him. He told people to follow him to the point of even laying down their lives. And if he isn't truly Lord, that's not a good person. All right? That's when we look at the people like David Koresh and say, wow, that's sick. And it's so extreme. Like, people, they want to try to say he was a nice guy. So they don't want to tear him down, but they don't want to ascribe to him deity. He would have been a hypocrite. He told others to be honest in everything, but was not himself honest. He would have been a fool. It's difficult to believe that Jesus could be a liar as such a monumental capacity. Was Jesus a lunatic? Was he a lunatic? So how could the teachings of life be so exemplary if he was totally delusional? For at least 3 years of his life, he was the most powerful minister. Okay? Nothing about Jesus reflects insanity. And so the claims must be dismissed and false. So it's really proven that he wasn't a liar. It's really proven that he's not a lunatic. He's Lord. Here's the problem. Is if you acknowledge him as Lord, that means that you have to give up lordship of your own life. And that's where the world doesn't want to go. Because that means you aren't in control. The reality is you're not in control. But you have to accept the fact that you're not in control. And then you need to surrender your life to him as Lord. And so, really, this is why. So they can't really, any person holding true to the historical tests cannot argue Christ's existence. All right? Claiming the Christ myth is not a rational argument, and no true historian ever has or would. All right? What they argue is the deity. Even the ones that hate Christianity would say Christ is an actual person in history. What they argue against is the deity of Christ. Why? Because they don't want to come underneath that authority. Because we don't like that, do we? If we're being honest, we like to be able to kind of determine our own things and decide our own things. And we like to have control. Really, you are the greatest competition with Christ over lordship of your life. Because when we sin, we're doing what? We're giving in to our desires. We're giving in to our lusts. We're giving in to the things that are pleasing to us or we think are going to make us cool. Even if they're things that seem on the outside like it's going to make you hurt, like the monks climbing up steps and whipping themselves. It was still things that made them feel good. Why? Because they felt like they needed to hurt to earn the sacrifice, right? It's kind of like on the playground, right? And you're running and you slam into your friend. Guys can relate to this. I don't know if girls did this or not, but you're like, you know, you're roughhousing on the playground and you accidentally hurt your friend. And so you stand up and you're like, oh man, I'm so sorry. Okay, go ahead, punch me. It's like, right? Cause so now we're even because I feel a little better because now I hurt too. So that kind of evens out the hurt. You don't get to do that with God, right? You don't get to do that with God. And so it's accepting the fact that he is over you and you can't do anything and you can't pay him back. And so him being lordship is not pleasing to somebody that's not ready to yield control over their life. And really, how can they unless the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes? All right, so we got a little bit further to go and I got to get on trucking, I guess, huh? All right, if God became man, what would he be like? So obviously we believe that God became man. So he would have had a unusual entrance into life. How did Jesus come into life? Virgin birth. Thank you. Outstanding. Jesus came in through virgin birth. Old Testament predicted a virgin birth in Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14. And again, I've referred to the reliability of the gospel accounts. Agreement with the gospel writers and other non-biblical evidence. Short time period between the events and the writings, making it difficult for a myth to arise. And then second century Christians had firm belief in the virgin birth and the testimony of the Christian fathers. So remember the whole narrative even with the virgin birth. So you can't say that Mary was a great person and it wasn't a virgin birth, because if she was a great person and it wasn't a virgin birth, that means that she had intimacy outside of marriage, right? And so this was a virgin birth. Remember, they go to Bethlehem and there's no room for them, most likely because the rest of the family has shunned them because they believe she's having a child outside of wedlock. That's why there was no room for them. The people weren't just cruel rejecting pregnant women. It was that she was deemed to be unclean because nobody else believed that in a virgin birth, right? Except for the Old Testament prophecies, and she's claiming to be carrying the Messiah, which is huge. It's a big claim. They're like, you know, that's the thing is we see these things in Scripture, and yet when it happens, like you doubt, and we can be really hard on those people, but yet how much different are we, right? Because we see, and I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I'm not going to pretend to know when the second coming is, but man, some of the stuff you're seeing today, you see similar descriptions of those things, the birth pangs of the world crying for the return of our King. And so we know that Christ is going to come again. We know that there's going to be a rapture. We know he's going to be a second coming. And yet, we live each day as if we've always got tomorrow. And we hold off on yielding parts of our lives, just banking on, well, when I get older, or when I get married, or when I get to this certain phase of my life, then I'll really get into my Bible reading, and then I'll really get into this. You know, if you truly believe what Scripture says, you should live every day as if it's your last. You should live every moment as if it's your last. And that should be full out to the Lord. That should be all out to the Lord. And I beg of you, you find something in the Bible that tells me something different. Because I can find all sorts of stuff in the Bible that tells me exactly that. Rise, take up your cross daily and follow after me. If you count yourself wise in your own eyes, you must become a fool so that you can become wise. So This is serious. And like, so we see the virgin birth and people are like, I don't believe you. You know, Christ is coming. And whether you believe me or not, he's coming again, just the way he came. And they didn't believe Mary, and they didn't believe Joseph. He's coming again. And whether you believe me, whether you believe the Bible or not, he's going to come again. And what are you going to be doing when he comes? Are you going to be living full out for him the way we're supposed to be? Or are you going to be like the people that hopefully, you know, many of them got saved, hopefully, but they made the mistake and they doubted the Messiah, right? Got off on a little bit of a rabbit trail there. He would have been without sin. Again, the necessity of the virgin birth is that he was without sin. He didn't inherit a sin nature from his father. But he witnessed about himself in John 8:48, which of you convicts me of sin? And he received no answer. And then John 8:29, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, talking about the Father. Witness of his friends. Every other character in the Bible is shown with both accomplishments and faults. Not so with Jesus. He lived in close contact with the friends lived in close contact with Jesus for about 3 years. We're aware of man's sinful nature. And their testimony to his sinlessness is in all through Scripture. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, in him is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin. The witness of his enemies, Pilate's testimony. Pilate said, I find no fault in him, right? Luke 23:22. The centurion's testimony, Luke 23:47. The enemies could bring forth no accusation to convince him of wrong, Mark 14:55-58. Even his enemies. Remember, that's why they had to hire Judas. That's why they hired people to come and give false testimony, because nobody could actually find any accurate, true testimony of anything he had done wrong. Let's see. He would manifest the supernatural in the form of miracles. So, Jesus performed miracles. Other people could do magic and do different things, and even under demonic influence perform miracles. But Jesus' miracles were always an act of proving deity. So there wasn't just, I'm just going to walk around and do random miracles. Right? He was compassionate, he did miracles, he also forgave sin, and he was giving validity to the message that he was bringing. Just the same with the gifts that he gave the apostles and the early church was to give validity to the message that was being taught. And remember, in those, he forgave sin. So we have spiritual witnesses. Early Jewish witnesses. And then most of his miracles were done in public and open. His words would be the greatest ever spoken. If God came to earth, his words would be the greatest ever spoken. Jesus claimed that his own words would never pass away, Luke 21:33. the witnesses of history is that every generation has believed the words of Jesus to be the highest standard available in religious thought. He would have a lasting and universal influence. Countless, how many people have said, in 100 years, Christianity will be dead. Those people are dead, and Christianity is still here. A lasting impact. He would satisfy the spiritual hunger in men. He would satisfy the spiritual hunger in men. I don't like using the whole Christ-shaped void or God-shaped void in your heart thing, but really, there is something lacking in your life that will always be lacking in your life, always discontentment, if you don't have God. Always. People can think and feel and pretend like they're content, but they're really not content. There's always something missing when you don't have God. Why? Because creation screams the existence of God. The conscience screams the existence of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. Every person sees that there is a God through creation and through the conscience, and yet creation and conscience isn't what saves. It's the gospel that saves. And so therefore, they suppress the truth and they believe a lie. And when you're suppressing the truth and believing a lie, there's always a part of you that is miserable because deep down inside you know that you are wrong. He would exercise power over death. I know I got to wrap up, but we got to get that point. He would exercise power over death. Jesus gave up his own life. It was not taken from him. John 10, 18 and Luke 23, 46. Jesus raised others from the dead in plain view of all, and Jesus himself was raised from the dead and is alive today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a great passage to go about the resurrection. To kind of summarize that, people were arguing and saying there was no resurrection from the dead. And what Paul says is that if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ himself didn't rise from the dead, but Christ did rise from the dead, so we will rise from the dead. And if we don't rise from the dead, then Christ doesn't rise from the dead, then there's no resurrection. And what in the world are we doing? We of all men are most to be pitied if there's no resurrection from the dead. But there is. And so really, everybody else is the ones that are most to be pitied. Really, you think about that. If you die and there's nothing after death, what are you doing? You're wasting your life. If there is nothing after death, what you're doing here, it really goes to eat, drink, be merry. Do whatever makes you happy. Just soak it in because after death it's done. And that would be the logical conclusion. But if Christ did rise from the dead, then what you're doing here, or what you should be doing here, is laying up eternal treasures in heaven, doing things that are pleasing and glorifying to God, learning about how to live a life that's pleasing and glorifying to God. That's what you should be doing here. And that counts for eternity. So it all, really, the gospel is much. There is much in Scripture. But it all hinges on whether there's a resurrection from the dead. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, this is a wash. But his resurrection from the dead also was God's stamp of approval on him being the acceptable sacrifice. He said, yeah, this is a good sacrifice. God accepted him as the pure, spotless sacrifice. That's not just a good man, because that had to be a spotless sacrifice. That is deity that took on flesh. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the uniqueness of Christ, and I thank you, Father, that you have given us this overwhelming evidence of the existence of the second part of the Trinity. Father, I thank you that you are so patient with us, Pray that we would just continue to learn and grow and have confidence in your word and in your truths. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.